When I was talking about this, Ben said, right, you'll be speaking on apologetics. And talking to Matt Hunt the other day with Ben, he thought I was going to teach people how to apologize for the whole time today. But I'm going to talk about this subject, belief in God, because so many people in the world to say it's just an invention. Let me start by talking about the 1970s. In the 1970s, Ginny and I were involved in with a church planting team in the town of Reggio Emilia in Italy. And it was, in the Italian context, a Marxist, a communist area. One third of all Italians at that time actually voted communist. And the young people, when we had our tent pitched and they talked with us to the early hours of the morning, would have no hesitation in saying that God is just an invention of the ruling classes in hand with the clergy, offering you pie in the sky when you die, but actually doing nothing for the people. God is an invention. And if you read the writings at all, as they did and encouraged us, they would say, talking of Sigmund Freud, the psychologist, that he would say that men feel the pain of losing their earthly fathers in life, so much so that what they do, they then invent a heavenly father. And Richard Dawkins, the biologist, says this, that God is just the make-believe friend. He's just a crutch for them because life is so hard. And he and his friends work hard to convince our generation that we are just an assemblage of atoms put together by time and chance, springing from a disordered beginning and here by natural selection. And they say, Darwin is right. God is nothing but an invention. Yet even without the biblical revelation, there's quite a lot of proof from logic and philosophy that men have used to explain this to him. And I want to bring five before you today, and I want you to assume in one sense that you're at a function, at a party, or you're somewhere with friends, and they say to you at the end of the evening, like it said to me perhaps, you know, oh Godfrey, you're a bit religious, aren't you? You know, haven't you outgrown that? We've come of age. We don't need this kind of thing anymore. And you're on the spot. You've got four or five people looking at you, and they're colleagues, they're friends, and they feel sorry for you, and because they know you're a Christian. What are you going to do in this circumstance? Knowing how to reply is important, because we're here not just for the proclamation of the faith. As a church, we're here for the defense of the faith. And so this means that when friends or people turn up, or when the cults come ringing at your doorbell, you'll be able to say to them, I think it's important that we can say to them, you're wrong because. And apologetics is learning, not just knowing the fundamentals of the faith, it's knowing how to communicate and defend the faith to other people. So this morning, it's just one man's poor attempt, as it were, my attempt, perhaps at a party or a function when a group of people say, well, prove it. Ah, but don't you dare refer to your Bible. Now, if I'm talking to an evolutionist, I don't accept that. I will always, because it's my starting point, it's the Word of God. But with other people, a lot of people from a different context, you might be able to say, okay, well, let's have a go. Let's talk about things. And so the first one I want to do is this. I want to talk about what's called the unmoved mover, or there being a first cause, an uncaused first cause. And it goes like this. You can say to a friend, everything in this world owes its origin to something else. It cannot explain its own existence. A stage has to precede this. What do I mean? You can take an apple out of your pocket, if you have one there, when we're talking to these friends, and say, this apple, whatever was needed to bring it into the world, had to precede that. There had to be a tree, there had to be a pip, there had to be somebody planting it. There had to be behind the person that planted it, there was something else. He came into the world, or she came into the world, and so it goes back and back. Everything has a cause and an effect. And Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, said that no amount of going back in time could solve this issue because a physical quantity cannot explain its own existence. Because for everything that is, for every effect, there's a cause that brings this about. And Aristotle said you cannot go back for thousands and thousands and thousands of years because you'll always get to whatever caused that thing to happen. Therefore, he said, there had to be someone, Aristotle, and many philosophers, not Christians, there has to be someone in the past, a self-existent cause that is not physical, but spiritual, that caused it all. If you like, I've put it here, there had to be somebody that pushed the first domino back in the universe. And something had to cause it to happen. And out in society today, in the universities of our land, they will talk about the first cause, or the uncaused first cause. And we as Christians can just say to people, look, if philosophers who are not Christians say this kind of thing, is it not just possible that we could call this unmoved mover God? And you've made a point. They probably have to say, well, at least this person has done a bit of thinking, and here's a reason for me to begin to think there's a God. The second one I want to come to, I've got five of these proofs that you can use to start with, you know, just the first part of the message. Secondly, the knowledge outside of our experience, and this is quite a humorous one, really. Someone will say to us, I'm an atheist. God doesn't exist. Now, that's a pretty absolute statement. We then ask somebody, how much of all the total knowledge in this world do you possess? Do you possess 90%? Do you possess 50%? Let's, for simplicity's sake, say 1%. Okay, could God, you then ask this person, could God just possibly exist in the 99% that so far you haven't experienced? And when the person says, huffs and puffs a bit and says, well, yeah, I suppose so. That's when you smile and say, congratulations, you are now an agnostic. You are no longer an atheist. And because many times a person's atheism is tied more into losing a friend or to a death in the family or a loss in some form. And to begin to say, God might just exist in the 99% outside of your experience so far. Because if a person does say, there's no God, absolutely there's no God, that's an absolute statement and it presumes absolute knowledge. Now, thirdly, another proof of the existence of God that you can share with people is this, and I'm sure it's one that you've all come up against. Now, some people will say, there is so much evil in the world, there just possibly couldn't be a God. There cannot be a God. Ever had this and somebody say, all the cancer and all the children, all the raping and all the violence and all the wars, if there was a good God, he could never let this happen. How dare you suggest that there's a God, or if there is a God, all this happens and in the world today. And but we can use this argument that is theirs to prove ours. We say, you have just made a moral statement, because we can only call something evil in this world if a moral yardstick exists to compare it against. And, you know, you can only say that something is a lie if there's a truth that's been revealed. And you can only say something is theft if thou shalt not steal has been revealed. And in you have to say to people, if such a moral yardstick exists whereby we judge evil and say something is evil, we presume a moral yardstick. Where did it come from? If not from the hand of somebody completely the opposite to evil. Is that not a proof of the existence of God? The very fact that we can feel sorrow for people in affliction, we say to an atheist, what gives those people validity? What gives them importance? And if not God. We live in an unnatural world. This isn't the world that God intended it to be. And we have to say to people, something has happened. This is another discourse we can go into them as the root of evil and why the world is an unnatural world. But the very fact that people can talk of evil, you can only speak of evil if there's a moral absolute, if there's a yardstick to measure that against. Number four, which I find absolutely thrilling and I will use with people, it's that you can say to a person, we live in a world absolutely full of harmony, full of order, and full of design. I have a super DVD at home. It's made by the team of scientists called the Intelligent Design Team. They are a bunch of American scientists of a very high order. They're right at the top of the profession, esteemed men, or they were in America, top scientists, and they've made this DVD, and it's all about the bacterium flagellum. And the bacterium flagellum was one cell in the human body that these men investigated. And this cell in our bodies, called the bacterium flagellum, has 30 plus functioning moving parts. So much so that the guy said it was as efficient as an outboard motor. It looked like an outboard motor and it was just as efficient. And they said, we examined this. And when we examined it, we found that we felt that we just couldn't any longer say that these 30 parts could all come together over a long period of time. They evolved to get to this point. Impossible, they said. They had to be functioning and in place right from the word go to be considered a functioning cell. They had to be there. And these guys then said, and Michael Behe, who's the leader of this team, said, we know this. He said, we are not Christians. We are not theists at this point, as believers in one God. He said, all we know is that we are no longer Darwinists. We are no longer evolutionists. Now, these guys are absolutely hated by the physicians and the physicists of this world and the chemists like Richard Dawkins, and they hate them. They hate them as much as they hate us because it begins to undermine their whole system. A whole bunch of scientists that say we are no longer evolutionists and Darwinists because we note an order in creation. We haven't got to calling it God yet, but they're on the way. A world full of harmony, order and design. Many would argue and bring about that this is a pointer, they would say this is a pointer to an ordered mind being behind all we observe. Because our world functions in an intelligent and purposeful way that God created it to function. Somebody has said that the possibilities of pure chance giving us a functioning, orderly world like we have are about as great as an explosion in a printing shop giving us the Oxford Dictionary in perfect A to Z order. Every snowflake that falls and has ever fallen on planet Earth is different. No two snowflakes have ever been the same. And the Earth's tilt is at 23.5 degrees. As it oscillates in space, just right to keep it keep us from ruinous Arctic conditions or desert conditions if it was a fraction out. It's a marvelous, we are marvelous, that the human eye and how it's designed is absolutely magnificent. Is this not a pointer we can say to our friends, the order and harmony and in creation to a God who has put it all in place? And fifthly, you can say to friends, there's something in you, and it's called conscience, and you can look at creation, and creation and conscience awaken in you, and you have to put them on the rack to unite, that there's something more that you haven't discovered so far. And people would deny that, but people know it. I was listening to a man talking about the death of Joseph Stalin and how his daughter, who was there at the time, Svetlana Stalin, saw her father die, and she said to this British journalist, Malcolm Muggeridge, she said, as my father died, he said he lifted his fist like this and shook it into the air like that, as if to cry out against the Creator he knew was there, but he had fought for all his life as a final act of defiance. Men and women know deep in their hearts that there is a Creator God, and it's not the absence of evidence for so many, it's the suppression of that evidence that we have to say to them is what you've done. This is why you do not know the living God. So there are five ways that you, at a party, at a function, or with a group of friends on a ramble, and they ask you, or somebody in your, or for your children, just say, how do you know there's a God? And you can say, well, though people don't want to open their Bibles, there's a lot of proof out there in the world today that God is there. I want now to list five consequences that an atheist will have to face if he or she denies the God of the Judeo-Christian revelation. If we deny God, we have to face the consequences, because life is all about consequences and choices. The older I get, I'm saying to people, think consequences. I don't think an atheist has often thought through the consequences. Very quickly and briefly, rushing through them. For an atheist, there is no revealed morality. If God is non-existent, there is no revealed absolute, no revealed absolutes to live by. Just the idea of good citizenship or values. Truth becomes subjective. That means that everybody does what he or she feels to be right. There's no basis upon which to judge a person's behavior. Without God's revealed truth, how can we say that Adolf Hitler was wrong, was evil? Because he would say, I'm just doing, from my perspective, the world a favor. I'm ridding the world of these Jews. How can we say the pedophiles are wrong? How can we say the bankers that cheat, that some that do and deceive are wrong? How can we say politicians who lie and deceive are wrong? Bertrand Russell, the famous philosopher, when asked how he judged an action to be moral, replied, or right or wrong, by my feelings, he said. But feelings change from person to person, from culture to culture. In some cultures, human beings are esteemed. We're to love our enemies. In other cultures, they eat them. And they think it's good. And you're not a man, or you don't become a man until you've killed somebody from an opposing tribe and eaten that person. In the past, the cannibalism was in the culture. Of course, atheists can do moral things. But what do they appeal to for the foundation of their morality? We say to them, why? If there's no absolute, you're an atheist. If there's no absolute, why do you do a good thing? Why do you call a thing good? Why not just be evil? There's an evil abroad in our world today, the like of which is mind-blowing. Abuse, trafficking, abduction, genocide. And if there are no absolutes then from heaven to judge this by, on what grounds can we say that they're right and wrong? Because people would just say, well, I feel that this is good for me to do, or I feel I'm okay. You know, I won't judge you. You don't judge me. We'll just be tolerant of each other's values. In a generation that doesn't want the law of God and God's commandments, we've just got values. But in every culture, that can change. In every generation, that can change. Secondly, an atheist has to face up to the meaning of life, which will always be a mystery to him and her. And deep inside, regardless of wherever they get, there's going to be a searching for something they've never found. Many, many people in life have done meaningful things with their lives, but with the passing of the years, as you read their biographies, you wonder whether they've actually found the meaning of life. Anybody ever heard of Jack Higgins? Jack Higgins, he wrote the book The Eagle Has Landed, a great film to watch as well. He said this, when you get to the top, like I've done, there's nothing there. Bertrand Russell at 90 said, philosophy is a washout. Whoops, that's a blind alley, 90 years long. Ted Turner of Time magazine said, when you get to the top, you are greeted with a bag full of holes. And Marilyn Monroe in her life said this. She said, trying to become a film star and working towards becoming a film star was always far more exciting than actually being one. The Christian apologist Raphael Zacharias says that the people in life who really find purpose and fulfillment in it are those who in Christ find answers to the questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. And choosing to ignore this, many people, like our friend here, get to the top of the ladder in their profession. They get to the top of the ladder, and then they say, we found out that it was leaning against the wrong wall. And you read the biographies of some of the famous people of world history, and exactly, and that's what they've done. Without God, people will invent and paint and compose and build, and they'll leave their mark on humanity. But whether deep in their hearts they will have discovered the real meaning of life is quite another matter. I was very interested that David last week was talking about the word shalom, because I'd put this in my notes as well. Because Jesus says that when he comes to the disciples after his resurrection, he stands in their midst, the risen Christ. He says, shalom to you. And shalom means more than peace. It contains the idea of safety, of rest, of wholeness, of fullness, of well-being, soundness and well-being. Many people have got to the top of the ladder in this world, and they've done well, but they've got no sense of shalom in their lives. That's your birthright. If you're not in Christ here this morning, you'll be constantly searching, wondering. And then, for the atheist too, there is, with another consequence, thirdly, there's no hope without God. Absolutely no hope. On a daily basis, hope is a very powerful force all over the world. People in crisis situations hope that a cure will be found for their illness. They hope that the SAS will come and rescue them from danger, and that they will be saved. And hope in the biblical sense, for biblical people, is reality not yet realized. If you were on a wagon train leaving the eastern seaboard of the States in the 19th century in a wagon going west, somebody could shout at you, you know, what's your hope? And they would shout back, California. It wasn't that California didn't exist. They just hadn't got there yet. And the hope, the Christian hope, is heaven, new bodies, reunion with loved ones, eternity, seeing God, having answers, and being living without fear with new bodies. The atheist has no hope of ever seeing loved ones again after death, no hope of escape from the place of eternal separation from God, no escape from the memories of what could have been. And I've got a book at home by Dennis Prager. There are several Jews you can watch on YouTube. Dennis Prager is one of them. He's a man my age. And then he's got another young guy called Ben Shapiro in his early 30s. They're both Jews and doing a fantastic job. They're not Christians, but they take on the radical thinking of a very liberalism in America that wants anything but God's values. And Dennis Prager says to atheists, he said, your only hope, he said, is to become cosmic dust. And then he said this, you will become cosmic dust just a little quicker than the rocks around you. But cosmic dust is what you will become in your hope, in your future. Because there's no hope in a living God for a better future. Just cosmic dust. Fourthly, there's no justice if God is non-existent. The Italians that we worked amongst know that the mafia, many mafia bosses have lived and died in luxury and have never paid for their crimes. But there's a higher court one day where God will be the judge of all humanity. and people will stand before him. And the books will be open, and the secret sins of presidents, popes, prime ministers, builders, butchers, bouncers and boffins will all be revealed. If there's no God, then then justice will never be administered. And you can say to an atheist, there's no hope of justice for you. You live in an unjust world and you know that. But if there's no God, there's no justice. But because there is a God, there will be justice administered. And then fifthly, and this is an interesting one, you can share with an atheist. If there's no God for you, there is no supernatural help for you at any time in your life. But let me explain what I mean. When one reads books of a Christian nature, there are often references to supernatural interventions. Wonderful things happen. Money has been provided somehow. It's just come. Health has improved. And help has come out of nowhere at all. And Christians just marvel on angelic help. I guess in our house group sometime, I think we went round the room one evening, time back, and said, anybody feel that they've been helped by angels at any time? And I think just about everybody in the room felt they had. And I'll share one that I had in a moment. I was reading about a medical doctor in China who was helping, going back before, back into the 1930s, reading something of him, of his life. And he said that he was treating a known terrorist who said to him, sir, a couple of weeks ago I lay in ambush to kill you, but I couldn't touch you with my men. We couldn't touch you because of the contingent of soldiers you had with you. And the doctor said, when was that? He said, no, he said, I was completely alone. And then he thought, God must have given me a bunch of angels dressed as soldiers to see me through. I don't think we are aware of the power of angelic beings and what they do for us. I remember I'd been to see a man in a hospital in when I was working in a church in Wimbledon. I'd been to Sutton to a hospital to see a man, and I was driving. It was a wet morning. I was driving back home, and I came up to a crossroads. And I looked right, I looked left, I right again, nothing was coming. And so over I went. But as I was going over, a car came screaming up from the right. But I was gone. And I went right about 200 or 300 yards down to the next traffic light. Looking in my mirror, I could see that a car had backed up. I was screaming. It was that car. It was screaming down towards me. And I saw this guy get out to come towards me. He was just full of road rage, and his face was livid. He came round the car, and he got to my car, and I've never seen a man change so radically. He just seemed to become jelly, and he just said to me, I thought you, I might do you some harm. And he got back into his car and was gone. And I thought, well, this is a very strange experience. And I thought that God must have filled my car with three skinheads about 7 foot tall with tattoos and earrings. And I don't know what the guy saw. But you know, it was something. I believe I was helped. And on other occasions too, I guess you have, strangely things have happened. I remember one morning when I was working for Suffolk Road Church. My mother was living with us, and she was desperately ill one morning. And I needed to look after her, and I needed to look after Ginny. And I had a talk to give. I was preaching at Suffolk Road that morning. And it was that time before the carers were coming to our home, and I was doing everything for Ginny myself. I just didn't know what to do. And the doorbell rang, and there stood Jill Warnock. She said, I just felt that God was saying to me that I needed to come round this morning. These things, if you're an atheist, you can't even begin to imagine that happen. The Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian church that they would know the mighty empowering of God in their lives. If God is non-existent, who does the atheist call upon when human help is impossible to get? There are consequences for atheists, so we need to talk lovingly to people. We talk to them about the, if they don't want to open the Bible, we can talk to them about the existence of God from philosophy and logic. But then we have to say to them, you must face up to the consequences of your atheism. As I come to a conclusion, let me just talk to you about one verse from another psalm, not one that Emily read to us. It's Psalm 86, verse 15, if you want to look it up in your Bibles. Psalm 86 and verse 15, another five. It's five things that the Bible says God is that we can share with an atheistic friend, saying, give me a chance just to open the Bible. You can say, and you don't believe in God, but this is what God is like. Psalm 86, verse 15. You, O Lord, you, O God, are compassionate. This is what God is like. And this is what I want you to hold on to, because every one of us in this room is going to go through times when the evil one will come to us and say, God is not there. He is an invention. And you've got nobody, you know, it's just an illusion. But we go to the Word and we find that God is compassionate. Compassion is when somebody who has the power and the means to give help does so. And I remember the story of Corrie ten Boom from the Netherlands. And she was a wonderful with her family. And they provided tremendous compassion and help to hiding Jews from the Nazis until they were found. And some people today donate kidneys to complete strangers out of compassion. In Auschwitz, during the war, there was a Polish Franciscan friar, priest rather. He offered to take the place of a man selected to die. This Belgian man shouted out, but I am a father with children. You cannot kill me. And Maximilian Kolbe heard him say this, and he said to the SS guard, he said, can I take that man's place? And they let him. In compassion, he took his place. God, through the cross, gave his son to die for us out of compassion. And the New Testament says that Jesus, moved with compassion, gave his life for us. This is what God is like. God is gracious, secondly. I remember saying to a lady in Italy when we were having lunch with her family, I was saying to her, Simona, if you want to come the route of good works to please God, then the pass mark is 100%, and you are not going to make it. But God in his grace, offers to save you on the basis of grace. You put faith in him. And I remember we had a tent pitched in the town of Reggio Emilia. Some of you were there. We were all there last year. And a very dignified man came by, tall, elegant-looking Italian in his 50s, a businessman. And he said, we talked to him, and he said he's from Carpi. And I said to him, sir, we're going to pitch a tent like this in a month's time in your town. He says, I will be there. I didn't expect to see him, but he turned up in his Mercedes with his wife, very elegant man. And we found out later, he told us later in his testimony, he said, I traveled the whole Western world, he said, looking for God. He said, prior to that, I was driving my car without a care in the world. He said, I had a sudden overwhelming conviction I needed to seek God. I went into a little Catholic church. I began to pray. From that day, he said, I knew I had to find God. He said, I traveled everywhere. He said, I wept a whole night before the Madonna of Lourdes. He said, I'm seeking God. He said, and then you invited me under his tent. And he sat listening one night to an Italian evangelist speaking on the five certainties any Christian has. He said, I didn't have the first one. I didn't have the second. By the time he got to the fifth, I knew I hadn't got one. He said, but I went home, he said, and I just fell on my knees. I said, God, by grace, would you save my soul? And God did. And that man had the bishop, local bishop, coming into his factory. He was a factory boss with 400 workers. Christmas and Easter to celebrate Mass. They cut him off overnight. He was like a leper in the town of Carpi. But he said, I've got a joy in my heart because by grace, God has saved me. He's been gracious to me. He said, if anybody could get to heaven by climbing the ladder of good works, he said, I got close to the top. But he said, I would never have made it, but God in his grace reached down to me. That's grace. This psalm says, God is slow to anger. The wrath of God sits uncomfortably with our generation. We talk of the love of God, but we don't tell this generation that God in his wrath will remember mercy, and that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me exhort you, as a Christian person, you must never lose, I must never lose, the fear of the Lord. We must never lose the fear of the fear of the Lord is knowing what he could do if he wanted to do it. And to talk of love, but never to talk of the fear of the Lord is wrong. We must say to our friends, he's slow to anger, but we must fear him. He abounds in love. God abounds in love, and in his great love, he's made this great sacrifice of giving his son. And to return his love, we do it by obedience. We abide by obedience. We spend time alone with him. And we find our place in the body of Christ to say, Lord, how can I serve you through your church? And lastly, he abounds in faithfulness. His presence is always with us. His promises never fail. His power is very real. And his peace is a reality. And I guess that somebody here might need to say, God, if you're all this, and if you're there, if you're that real, would you please reveal yourself to me? But if he does fill the universe, and if he is there, and if his grace has been experienced by us, we can never, ever reach the point of saying, I don't want to be a disciple. All disciples are Christians. But would to God that all Christians were disciples. That is the major evangelistic power of a church. When we fear the Lord, we are disciples, and we have a desire in our hearts to share the faith, to say to friends, look, you're wrong because... I thank God in part for my years in Italy, because they taught me, and the years there made me understand Mormon doctrine. They made me understand Watchtower, Jehovah's Witness doctrine. They made me understand what the communists believe, and our good friends, the Catholics, where they get it all wrong, and they have got a lot wrong. To be able to say to them when they came to my home and when we pitched the tent, you're wrong because. If we say to the Jehovah's Witnesses when they bang on our door, yeah, you're wrong, and they begin to show us verses of the Bible, and we don't know what to say to them. We don't know what to say to the Mormons. And we don't know what to say to the existentialists and the people around us, the atheists around us. They'll just say, they've just pumped a lot of theology into your head, but it doesn't mean a lot to you, does it? And this is what the cults will say to us. But when we can say to them, you're wrong, because that is apologetics. And a good church, a growing church, has its people who can defend the faith. And that's so important. But young people of this generation want answers. People of my generation want answers. And we can give them those answers. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you had answers for the Pharisees. You had answers for the centurions. And Lord, you had a wonderful message to declare. We thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the whole of creation that talks of you. We thank you that you are the living God. And we wish, Father, to serve the purpose of God in our generation. Do help us to be fruitful as individuals, to be fruitful as a church. And we ask these things, giving thanks to you for your word that teaches us these things. Amen.